turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For others, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word. We appreciate so much the clarity with which it speaks to very real situations, both with direct applications as well as indirect ones, Lord. Implications that are present as well for us to learn from. And I pray we do that very thing here today. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We pray you would be honored as we give our undivided attention to you right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Sometimes when we are trying to illustrate a principle, it becomes necessary to get personal. When we talk theoretically, people may discount our counsel or our advice, but it becomes a much different matter if it is something through which we have lived ourselves. Our cultural milieu today in 2020, America, is especially prone to dismiss the words of those who are considered to be out of touch with the situation, who haven't themselves experienced the thing that's being contemplated. Now, while it must be admitted that having experienced something might provide us with some amount of perspective, we must not conclude that unless a person has lived out the details of every situation, they have no ability to provide counsel or wisdom regarding it. I can remember encountering this in ministry before being married or having children. Did the fact that I was single disqualify me from being able to speak to the doctrine of marriage? Did it mean that I had nothing to share regarding the raising of children? I hope you would all agree with me that the answer is no. The Word of God speaks clearly to these matters, whether we ourselves are described by them or not. The Bible provides us with wisdom on marriage and parenting, which we can all learn from. And even some amount of practical on-the-job experience can be gathered through relationship with other people. Cultivating relationships with married couples can furnish you a lot of learning about what marriage is like and provide you with a lot of perspective on what marriage is like. Spending time in youth ministry for me gave me good amounts of perspective on children. And on top of this, learning from the life experience of others through conversations or videos or podcasts or blogs or books or articles are sure to provide us with perspective without having actually lived through those situations ourselves. Now, certainly further growth has happened in my life by being blessed with a wife and kids. By God's wondrous grace, Lee and I came to 15 years this last week. And I should hope that as a result of those 15 years, that we have further counsel to be able to share with other people. But I just want to say this. Nothing has fundamentally shifted in what I would have shared from when I was single as to when now as I am married. I might have some further appreciation for both the joys and hardships of being married or of being a parent by being married or by having children. But the foundational truth that guides any counsel that we ought to give to one another hasn't undergone any massive change as a result of being married or having children. Why? Because the fundamental belief structure by which I hold those things to be true is not based upon my experience, but based upon what God has revealed clearly in His Word. This is a crucial distinction. Life experience may provide you with some perspective. It might give you heaploads of sympathy and compassion for the struggles that others are going through if you've gone through something similar. But it doesn't fundamentally change the truth. It may shape your manner of delivery, but if grounded in truth, it won't change the matter of what it is that you're bringing. The moment that we say that you can't speak to a situation unless you've lived it out yourself is the moment in which we fail to be able to communicate with anyone about anything. Why? Because none of us has lived exactly the life of anyone else. The only life you can actually experience is the one that God has given to you. And if we say that you can't speak to me unless you've lived exactly in my shoes, then we've just lost all ability to be able to communicate with one another or to share anything of compassion or sympathy for one another for that matter either. At the heart of Christianity is the recognition that while our experiences may vary, God's truth remains constant. Truth is not determined by my experience. Quite the contrary, my experience is evaluated by the objective standard of God's Word. And in this way, the youngest among us, having very little life experience, if the youngest among us is rooted and grounded in God's Word, the youngest among us has something to share with all of us. I'm sure this is how Paul could encourage Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11 through 13, where he said, "Prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. Until I come," that's what he says here, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." So we don't have to live through something in order to develop understanding regarding it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we can learn about situations that we ourselves have not lived through? We have a God-given ability to share our stories. We've been given tongues and mouths in which we can share our perspective. We've also been given two ears with which we can listen to the perspective of others. We can listen to one another. We can share with one another. We can learn from one another. We can provide wisdom and counsel to one another from the Scriptures. Now, having established all of that, I'm not saying that our lives and the things that we are personally have gone through aren't somehow then valuable. They are. They can be intensely valuable teaching tools. We ought to make the most of the lessons that we've learned and share with others what God has taught us through the circumstances which we have lived. We need to share not only what happened, but how God used those situations to change us and use us for His glory. Sometimes this is what's needed when we're sharing biblical truth with other people. It's one thing to state the case. It's another thing to share how the grace of God has operated in my own life to both forgive and restore me when I've done wrong, as well as to empower me to live in accordance with God's commands. You guys are aware of this, right? That God's grace operates in both senses. His grace is strong to forgive me and to cleanse me and restore me when I sin, when I act contrary to His revealed will. But His grace is also operating not only just to forgive and restore, but to empower obedience, changing my thoughts and my affections and my decisions, bringing them in line with God's holy will. Sometimes we need, though, examples. We need illustrations. We need pictures, right? How many of you guys like picture books? It wasn't always nice when you had a big, long book, especially if it's some textbook. You also, you're like, oh, this page is a complete picture. That's so enjoyable. It's just like a refreshing moment of just stopping reading the words and just to look at the picture for a moment. Why do we like pictures? What is our infatuation with pictures and images and illustrations and examples? Well, I think there is something to be said about how much we learn through imitation. We mimic examples that are set before us. It's one thing for someone to tell you, be a courageous man. It's another thing to read the story of a courageous man, right? One thing gives you a fact. The other thing gives you an example to follow, gives you some sort of excitement to want to actually pursue the thing, right? It's one thing if we were to sit here and Pastor Christian was to give us a lesson in guitar theory, or if Ryan was to give us a lesson in piano theory, that'd be one thing. But it's quite another thing to listen to them play, right? And to enjoy that. In some levels, the lesson might be helpful and it might provide us with underpinnings of what's going on. But without seeing the examples, without actually partaking of these examples before us, we might never develop even a taste for the thing or even care about what's being taught to us. It's much like learning to sketch by first tracing the art of another. Learning to play an instrument by copying a famous musician. Learning to play a sport by mimicking a famous athlete. Yes, at times we learn what not to do from others, but a good deal of who we are is patterned by the examples that have been lived out before us, either ones that we've actually seen with our own eyes or those examples which we've read about through history. It's just that sort of occasion, I believe, that prompted Paul to write what he does here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, in which he refers to himself. He'd been instructing the church in the previous chapter on a better way to view their freedom as Christians. We're talking here about Christian freedom. And Paul was certainly no legalist. He rejoiced deeply in salvation by grace alone and the accompanying freedom that was his as a result of God's grace since he'd been brought into God's family through Christ. However, Paul in this section of the letter is providing a much needed corrective to the church. Freedom was not being handled properly by the believers there. Because anytime freedom is flaunted in such a way that it hinders the progress of other brothers in Christ, there is a problem. If freedom is understood to be doing all the things that are permissible to me to do, no matter what the consequence to other people, you're wrongly utilizing your freedom. The situation being addressed was whether Christians could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And as we've clearly seen, the leadership there in Corinth were right. The quick answer is, yes, you can eat it. Why? Because it's only meat, and the supposed idols are not gods at all. But if a Christian, this is Paul's further point, and the one that he's more concerned about here in the immediate context, if a Christian was to eat of the meat, while a brother could see him, a weaker brother could see this action taking place, and this weaker brother, thinking the thing to be a wrong thing, but because the stronger, mature brother did it, partook himself and then engaged in sin, this would be a problem. For all things not done from faith or sin, anything that you think is wrong, if you do it, it is wrong, even if it's not wrong. We talked about that a couple of times ago. In other words, what Paul is saying is freedom is a wonderful thing, but freedom must be guided by love. Love must guide our use of freedom. Just because you can do a thing doesn't mean you should do a thing. Being free to do something, please hear this, also implies the freedom not to do it. You're free to do it, but you're also free not to do it. And especially if you know that thing, that freedom, to be somehow unprofitable to others, love would dictate that you not do it. And that's the point that Paul's making. Now, in chapter 9, Paul is going to provide a flesh and blood example from his own sojourn. He wants the Corinthians to see that there are moments in which he himself, Paul the Apostle, had freedoms and rights and privileges that he forewent for the sake of something more important. He valued freedom as much as they did, but he understood freedom's appropriate place. Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean you should do it. And there are some cases in which you ought not. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And he wants them to show that he's got skin in the game, right? The Apostle Paul himself is engaged in curtailing his own freedoms. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. And in these verses, what Paul is doing, here's the overview of these 14 verses, is he's establishing that he had the right to receive financial support for the ministry he was doing among them. Next week, we're going to look at what Paul chose to do with that freedom. But in order to understand what he's giving up, you first have to recognize that he had a right to it, that he had a freedom regarding this, that he was choosing to set aside for another cause, for a greater good. You see, to understand the significance of what Paul is doing here for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the glory of Christ, you have to first understand that he had a right to receive compensation for the good work that he was doing. And so Paul provides no less than four reasons why he should receive support. And perhaps I can help us remember these reasons with four C words: care, custom, connection, and command. Care, custom, connection, and command. We'll look at each one in turn. Point one, the care to be shown an apostle. The first reason why he should receive financial remuneration from the church is because he was an apostle and the care that should be shown to an apostle. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Note, first of all, Paul's credentials in the church. Paul begins this personal argument with a series of rhetorical questions. When I was reading it a few moments ago, did you hear how many questions there are in this text? It's like question after question after question. He starts off, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The answer to all these questions is an obvious yes. If anyone had freedom, Paul must have it. He was specially called out, a man to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the risen Lord. Although Paul had not himself been present with the original disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry, and even, remember, in the early days of the church, was found persecuting the church. Remember that Paul was converted through an actual personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember, Paul is Saul at that time, and he's left temporarily blind. You can read of that in Acts 9. But following that initial meeting with Jesus, Paul speaks to at least two further visions that he has of Jesus, recorded in Acts 18, 9 and 10, and Acts 22, verses 17 and 18. Paul specifically mentions Jesus' appearance to him in this very letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, where he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul cherished the freedoms that he had been given in Christ. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. His apostolic credentials had been clearly verified. And on top of all that was Paul's investment in the Corinthians. We see his credentials as an apostle, but we see then his investment in the Corinthians. Paul continues the questions in the end of verse 1. Are you not my work in the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And then before asking more questions, he makes an emphatic statement. If to others I'm not an apostle, indeed to you I am, for you are the seal of the apostleship, of my apostleship in the Lord. With this question and statement, Paul is making an even more personal appeal. The Corinthians knew not only Paul the man, but they knew Paul the apostle through firsthand experience. If others may doubt his credentials, the Corinthians could not. Their relationship with Christ was owing to his personal presence, his personal investment in them. Their very existence as Christians was proof of Paul's role as an apostle. They were therefore, what he says here, the seal of his apostleship. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the fact that he planted, Apollos watered, right? God caused the growth. But note there, Paul says, I planted. He was the first, like the boots on the ground, bringing the gospel to this city. MacArthur excellently explains this phrase. In ancient times, seals were used on containers of merchandise, on letters, and on other things to indicate the authenticity of what was inside and to prevent the contents from being substituted or altered. The seal was the official representation of the authority of the one who had sent the merchandise or letter. What was under the seal was guaranteed to be genuine. The Corinthian church was a living seal of Paul's apostleship, a proof of his genuineness. The change that had been wrought in the church in Corinth was due to God's grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ as delivered by the apostle Paul. God's grace through the gospel delivered by Paul. So Paul had the right to receive compensation from the church because of his unique position of authority that had been given to him by Christ. Certainly, if there was anyone for whom the Corinthians should care, it would be Paul. He was not only an apostle, but uniquely the ambassador who brought the gospel to Corinth. He was like the founding evangelist, the founding pastor of that church. Secondly, Paul's needs should be provided for because of point two, the custom of compensation. The custom of compensation. By the way, those of you who like a good argument, you got to love the Apostle Paul. He really knows how to engage in these, especially with these incredible listing of questions. He's really putting the matter to them. The custom of compensation. And he establishes this through two means. One, through the common experience of man. And then secondly, we'll look at the revelation of God. But first of all, the common experience of man shows the custom of compensation. We see this in verses 3 through 7. Paul continues the barrage of rhetorical questions. Have we not the right to eat and drink? Have we not the right to take along a believing wife, just as the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? By the way, on that phrase, I want to make a couple of quick notes. Note this, first of all. Paul mentions that the other apostles were married and even took along a wife. The phrase there is take along or lead along a wife. What he's depicting there is not only getting married, but bringing your wife with you on the journey, doing ministry with one's wife. He says, don't I have the authority, the right, the freedom to get married and to bring my wife along in journeying for the gospel? I note this real quickly just to say that this text is certainly a problem for anyone who mandates clerical celibacy. See here, Paul says, I have the freedom to get married. And note that he even mentions others who have been married, including who? Notable name, Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Now you see the noticeable problem here for the Roman Catholic Church, where the first pope was married. So this is a problem for anyone who mandates clerical celibacy. We see here noted from the Apostle Paul that even Peter himself was married and took his wife along on in ministerial duties. Notice here that just because Paul was single did not mean he was barred from being married. Note this. He was free to marry, but he was also free to remain single. You see that? Here's an example of a freedom afforded Paul, which means he's also free to not get married. He was free to be married, but he's also free to remain single. Also note the phrase there, the brothers of our Lord, is also most certainly a reference to Jesus' brothers, born to Mary and Joseph, indicating, yet again, that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus. Another problem for Roman Catholic doctrine, who supports the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity, that she never had sexual relations and never had any children. Again, texts like these in which Jesus' brothers are being mentioned. And note here, we know that it can't be just using brothers here in the sense of like a believer, because he's also just used the phrase apostles and the word Cephas. So note here, this is a distinct group that are being called out. And there's other texts that do this as well. Remember when Jesus is doing ministry and his brothers try to come up to him, and the people in the crowd there say, hey, your brothers, we wanted to talk to you. And then Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters and mothers and all of that within that context? Again, there's other texts that also point this out, but I just wanted to make a quick note that here's a couple of places where you've got a problem if you believe in mandatory clerical celibacy. You also have a problem if you believe in Mary's perpetual virginity. The Bible does not support either of those views. And then there's a third question here. Or is it only I and Barnabas who have no right to refrain from other work? Notice how these questions come together. Was it not a right expectation that Paul's food and drink at bare minimum would be provided to him in exchange for his ministry among the believers? Could he not also have gotten married as other apostles had and taken his wife along with him and expected for his wife's needs to be provided for just as much as his own? Wasn't the task that he was entrusted with worthy of his undivided attention such that he would not have to work another job in order to support the ministry he was doing? He says, these were all freedoms afforded to me. I had a right to each and every one of these. Food and drink, a wife who travels along with me, and with the ability to not have to work another job so I could just give myself fully to ministerial concerns. The questions, though, don't stop there. They continue. Who soldiers at his own expense ever? That phrase is even interesting. That last phrase, ever. Whoever is a soldier at his own expense? When's the last time you saw somebody say, you know what? I'm going to get my own uniform. I'll pay for that. I'll pay for the guns. I'll pay for all this stuff. And you don't have to pay me anything. And I'm just going to provide for all my own meals and all the rest, right? Like, what are you talking about? Like, the fact that you're risking your life and putting your life on the line to save others means we're going to provide for all the other needs that you have going. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Who shepherds a flock and doesn't drink of its milk? The work a man does is worthy of a wage. He who works ought to receive compensation. A soldier is provided payment for his service alongside food and shelter and a uniform and weapons and transportation and equipment. Whatever is necessary for the soldier to complete his mission is provided to him. This is patently obvious. He's risking his life for the protection of others. The least we can do is to provide for his livelihood while he's serving us in that capacity. The work of planting is done with a reasonable expectation that there will be a harvest. To plant and yet be barred from the production of that planting after you've tended the vines and taken care of them would be absurd. The work of shepherding is done with the hope of enjoying profits as well. Caring for sheep is no easy business. Providing for their needs, finding them when they get lost, protecting them from predators. It's hard, it's grueling, it might even be life-threatening at times. Certainly a shepherd is entitled to the produce of his sheep. Work is done with profit to be gained from the work invested. This is a reasonable way of things. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. If just think about it this way for just a moment, all of you have various jobs. If you were told tomorrow, we're going to stop paying you, but come on in and keep working. How many of you would keep working the job you're working if there was no payment? I think probably few of you, right? Maybe a couple of you are altruistic and you don't need the money and you just love what you're doing. It doesn't matter at all. But I think that probably almost all of us would say, I'll have to find something else to do then. This custom is well known in human experience. But it's not only known just human experience, it's also the revealed concern of God. Look at verses 8 through 10. It's also the revealed concern of God. What is humanly customary is also revealed as God's will in Scripture. Deuteronomy 25:4, which we had read this morning, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, I had that read a little bit this morning because I hope that you felt a little bit of the oddity of that text. It starts off with talking about beatings, about how many beatings a criminal should receive, and make sure that they get their beatings in the presence of the person that they've wronged. That'd be quite a thing for justice system today. But anyway, get their beatings in the presence of the one who's been wronged, but not do too many beatings such as not degrade them in his sight. And right after that is this phrase, do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And by the way, I didn't continue the reading, but what you'll find after that is instructions regarding what happens if a man dies and his wife is left without children, and kind of the whole instruction regarding the next of kin should take her as a wife and or at least give her children, all of that stuff. So like this, it's right in the middle of all of that. You have this phrase, do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. If there's ever a verse that seems out of place, it seems that this one is. If there was ever to make an argument, like, how did this verse get in the middle of all of this? If you read the further extended context, you'll see more and more instructions. At the top of that chapter in the NAS, it says sundry laws. And I kind of chuckle about that because I wonder if it's called sundry laws because of this verse. Otherwise, I think I could summarize the rest of it like, well, it's relations with other people. But all of a sudden, you got this oxen thing right in the middle of all the rest. It seems like throw off any ability to try to, you know, neatly. Anybody like to neatly outline passages of Scripture? This is like one of those things like, oh, how does this fit my outline? Very well. Well, it's interesting that Paul points to this verse and then provides us with a bit of commentary. We understand how the Apostle Paul understands this verse in its context. And when you read it in context, you see what Paul's getting at. He says, it's not for the ox that God cares, does he? Or does he say this instead for us? And Paul says, it's for us. It was written for us, that we who plow ought to plow in hope, and the one who threshes ought to thresh in hope of enjoying or sharing or partaking in the fruit. Now, does Paul mean by this that God despises and dismisses creatures that he's made? Oh, it's such a fitting thing that in Sunday school this morning we would talk about the cattle that got sackcloth put on them from the book of Jonah. And we had a little discussion about God's care for animals. I'll just redouble some of those comments. Job 38:41, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry out to God and wander about without food? The implication is God does. God provides for the raven's nourishment when its young cry out for food. Psalm 147, verse 9, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Matthew 10:29-31, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? You understand that our Heavenly Father is having funeral services for every sparrow, right? He notices when the sparrows die. Anybody ever had a bird die and had to have like a little funeral ceremony at your house, or maybe another kind of pet? You don't have to raise your hand, but another pet and you had a funeral service. One thing that you could share with your child if they've lost their beloved parakeet is that the Lord attends to the funeral services of parakeets. He knows when, certainly parakeets are sparrows, right? Certainly the Lord knows about every falling to the ground, every death of any animal that your Father is aware of. And that's utilized to then make an even grander point. If God cares about the sparrows, how much more does he care about you? He knows the very number of hairs on your head. Do not fear. I love this understatement. You are much more valuable than sparrows, Jesus says. Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory has clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? The point that Paul's making is not that God doesn't care at all about the ox. Guess what? God created the ox, created every animal. Actually, this last night, any of you guys have like screensaver things? I don't know. My Windows just like randomly puts pictures up on my screen. Or someone's hacked my computer. I don't know. But anyway, these random pictures show up on my screen. And last night, I called Leah over because I was just like, I sat there staring at three kangaroos for way too long. Hopefully my sermon wasn't impacted too badly by it. But there was a little Joey inside of the pouch of his mom, and we just sat there just staring at these three little kangaroos for far too long. But realizing that God made every kangaroo, God made every mosquito, right? We wish there was maybe a few less of those. But he made every animal that exists, and he takes care of them. Note, what Paul says here is it's not that God doesn't utterly care about oxen, but that there's a further lesson to be learned, that if God cares that your ox, while it's doing work, be able to eat some of the produce of its own work, how much more ought we care about our fellow human beings? That they are provided for the work that they do. People should be cared for, being paid for their labor. If God is concerned with the oxen being compensated, how much more ought we be concerned that those who do good work be compensated for the good work that they do? Calvin said it well. It's a little bit long, but it's worth listening to. When he says that God does not care for oxen, you're not to understand him as to exclude oxen from the care of God's providence, inasmuch as he does not overlook even the least sparrow. Nor is it as if he meant to expound that precept allegorically as some harebrained spirits. I love his phrases for people. Harebrained spirits take occasion from this to turn everything into allegories. They turn dogs into men, trees into angels, and turn all scripture into a laughing stock. We kind of know how Calvin felt about allegorical interpretations there. Paul's meaning is simply this, that the Lord enjoins humanity to the oxen. He does so not for the sake of merely the oxen, but rather from regard to men on whose account, too, the very oxen were created. That compassion, therefore, towards oxen should be a stimulus to stir up to the exercise of humanity among us. He's saying your care for animals should then double over into your care from people made in God's image. And we see here the pattern in creation. God's general revelation is made all the more plain in special revelation found in God's holy word. What Paul has said is this. It is just common sense. Everybody understands. This is the way of things. A person should be able to reap when they sow. The people who work should be compensated. And then he doubles down and says, and the word of God says it too. General revelation says it through creation itself, and special revelation says it in God's holy word. What we find to be true in experience is that way by God's design. And just in case you might miss it, God has stated the principle plainly in the Bible. The workman is worthy of his wages. More on that phrase in a moment. The third line of argument comes from point three, the connection between sowing and reaping. The connection between sowing and reaping. There is a link between spiritual and material things. Sowing spiritual things in others, here's the argument, sowing spiritual things in others is a work that is worthy of being compensated by material things. Those who sow spiritual things are worthy of being compensated with material things. Maybe I should make a caveat. Who sow spiritual things in accordance with God's word that are true spiritual things are worthy of being compensated with material things. Not charlatan preachers, not people who are selling a bunch of lies, but those who preach the truth, the genuine gospel, are worthy of being compensated with material things. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul will comment on the churches of Macedonia and how they had provided for him. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Listen to this. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. These impoverished believers gave and then gave again, even beyond their ability, and then begged Paul to take the gift. Saying, we want to participate in the work that you're engaged in. Paul continues, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. There's a wondrous sharing in the work and support of Christian ministry. Those serving, note this relationship, those serving depend upon the financial gifts of others in order to serve in a fuller capacity. And those having the ability to share in the labor are supported by the labor being done. Sowing material things is then an act that will be compensated with spiritual things. I love the way this gets rounded out. Those who sow spiritual things are granted material things from those who have been ministered to. And those material things that are given unto those who have sown spiritually are rewarded spiritually. Reminds me of Matthew 6, where Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not everyone can serve as a pastor. Not everyone can serve as a missionary. But all of us are engaged in Christian service in one way, shape, form, or another. Some of us are able, by the gifts and donations and support of believers, to give themselves more fully to the work of Christian ministry, but it's only because of the support given by believers who then share in the work that is being done. and share in the rewards in heaven. The Corinthians supported other leaders already. We see this in verse 12. Paul asks in verse 12, if others share this right over you, do we not more? It appears that the practice of supporting one's spiritual teachers and mentors was not uncommon in Corinth. He's not talking about something here that was strange to them. So Paul argues, if others have been provided with material support, how much more ought the Corinthians show concern for Paul, who first brought the good news of Christ to them? And yet we see here in verse 12, our first indication of where Paul's argument is going. He's laying this on pretty thick, isn't he? He's given multiple reasons as to why they should be financially supporting him in the work that he's doing. He had authority. He had the right to receive compensation for all of these reasons. And yet, verse 12 starts to give us a hint about where this is going. He chose not to employ it. He felt that this particular church would be hindered in following Christ should he receive financial gifts from them, so he forewent them. Instead, Paul endured all things in order to prevent a point of stumbling in the growth and development of the church. It appears that what Paul is concerned about here is that some might surmise that he was just preaching the gospel out of a desire to make money. That the gospel had become some sort of merchandising opportunity. And so out of concern that no discredit come upon the gospel, Paul did not receive support from this church. We know that Paul worked vocationally as a tent maker, as is indicated to us in Acts 18, verse 3, whenever it was needful. Corinth isn't the only place where Paul made this decision. He acted similarly in Thessalonica. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 10, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this." Note, here it is again. We had the right to be fed and taken care of while we were there. This, not because we didn't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you that you would follow our example. For even while we were with you, we used to give you this order: if someone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. You know, as is so often the case with these kinds of situations, though, even when you're trying to act in a way that will avoid a problem, it can still land you in a problem. And there are many who have commented that believing that what part of what Paul here is trying to correct is that he might have been critiqued by others that his refusal to receive compensation from the Corinthians meant that he must not think himself to be a genuine apostle. Do you love how this works? In his effort to try to make sure that the gospel wasn't discredited, there were some that were trying to discredit the gospel. The reason why he doesn't take money from us is because he's not actually a genuine apostle. So Paul flatly refutes that false conclusion here. It wasn't for illegitimacy that he refused to receive aid, but to safeguard the gospel from being discounted as some sort of money-making scheme. Have you ever had a situation like that before where no matter what you might do, it would be viewed negatively? Well, you're not alone. Not only the Apostle Paul, but I was thinking of Jesus in this regard. Remember Jesus himself commenting on the fickleness of the people in Matthew 11? He says, "What shall I compare this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said, he has a demon. But the Son of Man," Jesus, "came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" No matter which way it goes, there will be people who will critique the actions that are taken at times. Now, Paul returns to his reasons in verse 13 by pointing out this. There's also a pattern provided to us in Old Testament worship. The ones working in the temple ate food that was given to the temple. The ones who attended to the altar ate from a portion from the altar. And Paul sees in this a pattern which is worthy of imitation in the New Testament. Those serving God's people in God's ordained place of gathering were provided a livelihood through a portion of what was given. Remember, when it came to dividing the promised land among the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was given no territory. They were given the responsibility of the temple and on all of its accoutrements. Their work in the temple complex was then to be compensated by the giving of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Paul sees in this a pattern that carries into the New Testament. So it is for church leaders today. It's appropriate that each congregation of God's people provide for those who watch over their souls, those who teach and train and admonish and instruct and discipline and counsel and encourage and care for the church ought to be taken care of by the church. And those with whom the church partners to share the gospel in other parts of the world are also rightly seen to be beneficiaries of the church's support in the form of missionaries and the like. Well, this brings us to a fourth and final point that Paul makes, and it's almost like as if he saves his best point for last. The crescendo happens here in verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Point four, the command of the Lord Jesus himself. The command of the Lord Jesus himself. We see here the Lord's directive. Jesus said in Luke 10, when telling the 70 how to conduct themselves, to accept whatever support they were offered within any home giving them hospitality, he encouraged his messengers to gratefully receive what was given them, knowing that, quote, a laborer is worthy of his wages, end quote. Now, there's been extensive discussion regarding what directive is it that Paul is referring to here in verse 14. Where do we have a clear statement from Jesus that church leaders ought to be given salaries provided for by the churches they serve? I would point us to Luke 10. I think this is what he's referring to. Now, obviously, Paul did have also special revelation from the resurrected Jesus, so someone might try to argue that direction, but I think that Luke 10 provides us with the solution. There, in that moment where Jesus sends out the 70, he's already establishing a pattern, saying, go into this town, and wherever you're doing ministry, depend upon the hospitality and support of the people among whom you are doing ministry. Now, I know that Paul is familiar with Luke 10. How do I know that? Well, if you want to, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and take a look at verse 18. It's there that we see Paul giving instruction to young pastor Timothy, in which he once again quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and then adds after that, and, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages, end quote. This is a really fascinating little verse because at the beginning of it, Paul says, as the scriptures say. And he quotes from the Old Testament, but that phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages, you will not find in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Luke 10. You'll find it in the words of Jesus. So either A, I mean, here he's claiming not only this word from Jesus, he's saying that they're scripture. He connected those ideas. He connected Deuteronomy 25:4 with Luke 10:7 in 1 Timothy 5:18. So when he says here, he quotes again Deuteronomy 25:4, and then further in the discussion, he says, even our Lord commanded it. I believe that's what he's looking at. He's thinking of Luke 10:7. And in the case that someone might object that compensation was only to be given to the apostles, 1 Timothy's context makes clear that pastors are being included in this care. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The Lord's directive is that you can make a living proclaiming the gospel. You can make a living proclaiming the gospel. The command is for those blessed by the ministry of the word to compensate those who teach them for their labors. Galatians 6:6 says it similarly. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Pastors and missionaries are not required to take the support, but God has instructed that the church should do what it can to support them. There have been situations and reasons over the years in which Pastor Christian and I have worked bivocationally, and there's blessings to that as well, but there are blessings to being supported entirely by the church as well. I know Pastor Michael serves our church as an elder and is not paid for his service. He works another job. We're thankful for Baker Hughes and the job that he has there in which he provides for his family. We appreciate the perspective that he brings to our eldership. It's not that every elder, every pastor, every missionary has to receive the support that is given, But there is instruction for the church to look out for the care and support of those engaged in full-time ministry. Certainly, working outside of the church brings its own blessings and perspective. I know in the years in which I've been able to do that, I've developed relationships with people outside of our church, which were wonderful for evangelism and discipleship and all kinds of other things. But it can also take its toll on other ministry within our church. So there's some sort of careful balance in this, which we're always trying to work through. You know, I was looking at this text and preparing to deliver it. I told my wife that the nature of a message like this could be very potentially off-putting to some, as I end up talking about the importance of the church supporting its pastors, of which I am one. I'm aware of that. So my words could be viewed as entirely self-serving. I hope that you know my heart is just to preach the Word of God and to work through the text as they are presented to us and to deliver this one with as much passion as I would any other text. But I want to just make sure I have said, as we come here to a close, that I'm so very thankful for this church's support of me and my family over all of these years. It's been an honor to make my living by proclaiming the gospel and applying it. Each of you are contributing to that work, both through your friendship and your attendance and being here, but in a very real and very tangible way, your financial gifts are what allow me to do what I do. So thank you. I know that you'll be rewarded in heaven in ways that far go beyond any thanks I could offer, but I do at least want to make sure that I have expressed my appreciation for all of you for financially supporting this church week in and week out. And I want to take just a pause to say this, especially during the social distancing COVID stuff. I'd be lying if I didn't say there wasn't any fear or concern in my heart about how the church would respond in those moments. But you guys have been faithful and have blessed the church through very difficult times. So thank you so very much for your faithfulness to the Lord, your obedience to Him, and for taking care of the needs of this church and putting them as a priority. In instructing the church on its use of freedoms, Paul wasn't afraid of getting personal. He himself had rights which he was willing to forego for the good of the church. We're going to see next week the lengths to which Paul went and how far he was willing to forego his rights in order, out of love for Christ and love for the church. There are times in which there is no better way to illustrate a truth, dear friends, than to share how that truth is being lived out in your own life. Paul knew the convictional power that accompanied preached principles that were then the consistent pattern of someone's life. He wasn't calling the Corinthians to do something that he was unwilling to do himself. This is a really good reminder to us. Right now, I'm just kind of backing off of this very specific issue to the more general case. It's a good reminder to all of us, for any of us who are in a position of any sort of authority, to live out the things that we instruct others in. Yes, they need to hear the truth, but they also need to see the truth lived out in the very fabric of your day-in, day-out life. Anyone in a position of authority, teachers, parents, bosses, ought to remember that so much is caught rather than taught. We need not only instruction, but living examples. And so whenever it is helpful, invite people in. Allow them to see how you're navigating life in accordance with biblical directives, right? It's one thing to teach the principles. It's important. But it's also important that we live out those principles and invite people in to see how we're struggling through that, how we're receiving forgiveness from God's grace and receiving empowerment from God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and grace toward us. And thank you for the Apostle Paul and the robust arguments that he makes and the care that he shows. Thank you, Lord, for preserving these words for us to be able to still learn from today. We recognize that they are just as true today as they were when they were penned. We do need your grace to not only inform our minds, but change our affections and wills. It's one thing in our heads to agree with the idea that the church should be supported by its membership and the pastors should be taken care of. But we have to go from that idea and thought to then a place where it becomes brass tacks and it affects our budgeting process, the way in which we look at our checkbook and utilize the funds that you have entrusted to our care. Lord, help us to invest in your kingdom, whether that is here in this local church or with missionaries and other ministries that are engaged in ministry that is really edifying and encouraging others, either through evangelism or discipleship. Help us to identify such ministries and support them with our prayers, yes, but also with our financial gifts and service. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.